In Galatians 3:2, we read that the Galatian Christians did not receive the Holy Spirit through their obedience of the law, but through hearing the gospel with faith. And so it's hearing His word in faith that we endeavor to give ourselves to now in the worship of God. If you have a Bible handy, I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 35. We continue to go chapter by chapter through the book of Job. Job chapter 35 this morning. In relation to most of the chapters, it's a fairly short one. We are at the third of Elihu's four speeches. And remember, Elihu's speeches are important. These aren't the speeches of his other friends. Elihu is preparing Job, and he's preparing us to meet our Maker. Job is not in the right frame of heart to hear God speak. Job has sinned in his suffering, which is why Elihu comes to rebuke him. And so in this respect, may the same not be true of us. May we hear Elihu, and may we prepare our hearts to hear the Lord speak as well. Job chapter 35. Let's listen to God's word with faith. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But none says, 'Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." Amen. Pray with me again. Our Lord and our God, as we come before your word, we ask that you would help us to know your word and to know your ways. We pray for your help to lead us in your truth, to teach us your paths. Lord, that you would do so today, that you would do so right now. You, Lord, are the God of our salvation. We wait. We wait for you. Hear us and speak to us, we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Brethren, one of the most precious promises that we have as the children of God is that all things work together for our good. Even our pain and suffering in this life. For the Christian, suffering is never random. It's never arbitrary. It's never without purpose. It never fails to accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. This is our hope. This is our confidence. This is even why we can have great joy in our suffering, even when horrible things happen to us in life. Because God is good, even in our suffering. This is part of what Elihu has come to declare to Job. He's come to declare to Job and remind Job that God is good, even in suffering. That God is righteous, even when life seems unfair. That God has a good purpose for this, even in all of this, Job. Suffering sanctifies the Christian. Suffering makes us more like Jesus Christ. As we walk the path that He walked, we are conformed to His image. However, though, even though it's true that suffering sanctifies us, even though it's true, we often speak of the refiner's fire, where suffering burns off our spiritual impurities and imperfections, even though this is true, it is still possible in our sin to twist this promise into something that it's not. Suffering as a means for our sanctification does not mean that our weaknesses are burned off so that one day we can be strong enough to handle things on our own. Suffering as a means for our sanctification does not mean that you're going to come out the other side a super Christian. Tough, able to handle it, able to stand firm. Suffering as a means for our sanctification does not mean that you're always going to be able to see and agree with the changes that God is making in your life. I fear that if we look at suffering only through the lens of, well, this is making me a better Christian, even though that's true, I fear that when we do that, and that is our sole focus, it's dangerous because our sole focus remains on self. What is God doing in me? What kind of person is He shaping me to be? Where is the evidence that all of this is working? Now, these are good questions to ask from time to time in our suffering, but they can stunt our growth if our focus remains on self. Because the ultimate purpose of God in all of our suffering is to get our eyes off of us in this world, to direct our gaze to Him. This is what Job hasn't learned yet. This is what Elihu comes to declare to him. Job wants answers from God. He wants to see the purpose of his suffering. He wants to see the reason behind it. He wants to know why his life has gone so crazy. And at this point, all of his questions, all of his struggles, all of his focus have remained on self. He's clung to his righteousness in the face of his friends, which is a good thing, but he's forgotten the righteousness of God. He's clung to his ability to see and agree and know what God is doing, rather than faith and trust in God, even in the darkness. And so in the same way, when all of our focus in suffering is on self, when all of our focus, even in some sort of good sense, is all on how this is sanctifying us, we can find ourselves falling into that trap of looking for comfort not in God, but in the tangible benefits or purposes that we can see in our suffering, which in the end stunts our growth. So just like last week, Elihu comes to Job and says, Job, you have forgotten who God is. And because you have forgotten who God is, you have responded in a sinful way to your suffering. If you truly knew Him and saw Him in your suffering, your response would be quite different. And that's what I want us to see here today from Job chapter 35. To sum it up, I want us to see that sometimes when we suffer, God's purpose is simply to minimize our focus on self, to maximize our focus on Him. And He does so that we might let go of self and that we might let go of our worldly, earthly circumstances, cares, and concerns, so that we might reorientate our lives around Him. And the worship of Him, which is the ultimate reason for our existence. So to work through this, I'm going to break down this speech under three headings. Again, reminding you that Elihu is giving a doctrine of God treatise to Job. Elihu comes to remind Job of who God is. And so the first thing he says is, Job, you've forgotten the righteousness of God. Job, you've forgotten the righteousness of God. And this is what we see in verses 1 through 3. Now, to be honest, there is a lot of overlap here between what we looked at last week and what Elihu says here today. Elihu is kind of repeating the same thing. Sound familiar, you know, from the rest of the book. But he's repeating it and he's drawing out new applications to Job. And so Elihu begins where he began last week. He begins by recounting what Job has said. And remember, his focus is not on what Job has done before his suffering, but how Job has responded in his suffering. So he begins in verse 2 by recounting what Job has said. Do you think this to be just, Job? Do you think this is right, that you've said it is my right before God? Job, do you actually think that you are in the right and God is in the wrong? Have you listened to yourself here? You realize what you're saying. Do you think that's right for you to say that? Then he says in verse 3, do you think that it's right that you have said, what advantage have I? What advantage is the righteous? How am I better off than if I had never sinned? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Again, he's saying, Job, do you hear yourself? Do you hear what you're saying in this? Do you realize, Job, that you have essentially said that you are more righteous than God? That your view of what is right, that your view of what is just, that your view of what is fair is superior to God's. Do you realize that's what you're saying? Elihu is trying to sober him up a little bit. Elihu is trying to prove to him that Job is clinging to self, to the wisdom of self, to the righteousness of self, to the sense of justice and fairness of self. And that he's forgotten the righteousness of God, and that God is the ultimate standard and Lord of what is just. Again, we considered this last week. When we question our life, when we question our circumstances and our suffering, when we question them in a way that casts doubt on whether God is just and right and fair, we're in danger of elevating our righteousness above His. By judging things according to the creature, by judging things from worldly perspectives and worldly standards, and by that I mean earthly. In the same way, following verse 3 here, when we assume that there must be a reward in this life for righteousness, that there must be some tangible benefit to our obedience, that we deserve or others deserve a better fate because of our integrity, because of our love for God, when we assume this, we too elevate our standard of justice and fairness above God's. That's what Elihu has come to tell Job. And the tragedy with this is that at one time Job knew this. Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, what was Job's initial response to his suffering? We read that the first thing he did is he fell down and worshiped. And then chapter 1 concludes by saying, in all that he did not sin, he did not charge God with wrong. But suffering has changed him. Far from sanctifying him at this point, because of his focus on self, because of his focus on trying to find the benefit for him, because of this, his suffering to this point has changed him for the worse. It's a danger that we fall into as well when we get caught up into, suffering is just going to make me a better person. It's just going to make me a better Christian. No pain, no gain. We get so caught up with self and what's going on and our ability to rationalize it and make sense of it that we miss the entire point, which is to get our eyes off of self, to fix our gaze upon him. This is why Elihu comes to rebuke him. And holding to his own righteousness, he's forgotten the righteousness of God. Secondly, then, Job, you've forgotten the transcendence of God. It's a big word. I'll deal with it. Let's write it down at this point for taking notes. Job, you've forgotten the transcendence of God.
First thing to note, verse 4 here, it's important. Elihu summarizes Job's words, and then he says in verse 4, "I will answer you and your friends with you."
It's worth noting here that throughout the entire chapter, Elihu only speaks to Job, because all of the verbs are in the singular form, you, which is in contrast to the previous chapter when he speaks to the friends and Job, and we can distinguish that way. But here he says, "I will answer you and your friends with you." And that's odd that he would say this when all he does is use the singular all throughout. But the point is, I believe at the end of the day, Job and his three friends are not that much different. They're not much different. And it's really under this point of God's transcendence that this comes out. Remember what Job's friends had said. "Job, your sin has affected God and brought on judgment." And in a similar manner, Job has said, "My righteousness has not affected God because it hasn't been rewarded." This is two different sides of the same coin. It's the same error. Job's friends think that sin changes God, and Job thinks that his righteousness needs to change God. And Elihu responds to them both and says, "You've both forgotten that God is transcendent." What is transcendence? When we speak of transcendence, we're speaking of how God transcends. He rises above this material universe. He is above creation. He is independent of creation. He is outside of creation. And the implications of that is that he's immutable. That means he does not change. He's not subject to circumstances or actions or changes in creation. And that's what Elihu now sets before Job. He says in verse 5, "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you." Look at the heavens. They declare the glory of God because they reveal that God is above even them. That he dwells above heaven and earth. That he rules above heaven and earth. If you see this, then the application comes. Verse 6, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" Because God is transcendent, because he is exalted above creation, because he is outside of creation, and that he rules above heaven and earth, don't you see that nothing you can do to him changes him? It doesn't affect him. If you sin, do you think you hurt God? He's talking to Job's friends here. He's saying God is not fickle. God is not reactionary. God is not subject to whims and passions and emotions. God hasn't lashed out at Job because he lost his temper or because, you know, Job had sinned so much that God finally said enough is enough. Sin cannot hurt or change or diminish God and his purposes and his plan and his righteousness and his justice. And then he directs it to Job, Job's line of thinking. If you're righteous, do you think God needs that? Do you think that he's just so grateful that you're a good boy? Do you think that this helps him? Do you think that God owes you something? That God is now indebted to you to treat you a certain way? Do you think that God is now in your debt? Because you've lived a righteous life? In the same way, your righteousness does not change anything about God's perfect and eternal blessedness. He is just and righteous in all that he does, in all that he decrees, no matter how his creatures live on earth. No matter what goes on under the heavens. We are all in motion. We are changing. We are becoming. We are affected from outside forces. But God is the rock of ages. God is eternal. He is fixated. He is unchanging. God, in His plan, in His righteousness, in His decrees, in His being, is not helped and is not hindered and is not affected by man's behavior here on earth. This is hard for us to accept. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around. We're confronted with this God as kind of an alien being, in the sense of we don't have anything in creation to relate Him to. But this is who He is. And if you think, well, this is kind of obscure in Elihu, and how do we even know that he's saying, you know, he's telling the truth here? Well, just think, this is echoed in the New Testament as well. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things." All things come from him. All things come about through him, through his decree. All things are to him. That is, he sovereignly ordained all things for his own purposes. God's not reactionary. Everything that happens comes because he has decreed it. Acts 17:24 speaks of this as well. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." There's nothing that God wants or needs from his creation. There is nothing that is incomplete in God without his creation. There is nothing we can do to put God in our debt. He is immutable. He is unchangeable in his nature and essence. He's unchangeable in his counsel and his purpose. He's unchangeable in his love and his blessing. He's unchangeable in his justice and righteousness and wrath. Job, you and your friends have forgotten this. You've forgotten that he's righteous and not reactionary. That he's not waiting up there for you to act and then respond accordingly. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. We're going to get back to Elihu in a minute. But I want to clarify something here. You might ask at this point, okay, well, I was once a child of wrath, and then I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I became a child of His love. Doesn't it seem that God changed in His disposition toward me based upon my faith, based upon me turning to Christ, giving my life to Him? Well, it can certainly seem like that from our perspective, but I want to give you an illustration here. An illustration. Say that you went out to spend a couple of days at the beach. And on the first day, you were careful to wear the proper sunscreen and proper clothing, and you got a nice tan, and you avoided getting sunburn. But on the second day, you decided to throw caution to the wind, and you didn't do any of those things. No sunscreen, no precautions, just a full day out in the burning hot sun. And then, of course, like Mom always warned, right, at the end of the day, you had a pretty severe case of sunburn. You were miserable. Would it make any sense if you then said, well, from the first day to the second day, the sun changed? It was harmless the first day, but for some reason on the second day, it changed and it burned me like fire. The sun didn't change from day one to day two. You changed. It's not a perfect analogy, but the same is true in our relation to God. Before we came to Christ, there was nothing standing between us and the burning, hot wrath of God's anger. And for those of you here today who have not bowed the knee to Christ in faith, this is the danger that you're still in. There is nothing in between you and God's wrath. But in Jesus Christ, He takes our place. He bears our sins. He pours out the Spirit in our hearts. He is that great mediator, the one who stands between us and the wrath of God. And He shields us from the wrath of God. God's wrath doesn't change against us or against anyone. Rather, Christ was burned by that wrath on the cross for us so that we might live. It was extinguished on Him. God doesn't change. His righteousness doesn't change. We are the ones who change. Thus, God is transcendent. God is above and outside of creation. That's the greater point. God is immutable and not subject to change. He is impassible, not affected by emotion or passion or whims from the outside. And brethren, this is Job's comfort. It ought to be his comfort and his hope. And it ought to be ours as well. When suffering hits us, it's not because God is in a bad mood. It's not because He's been waiting up there with His finger on a button, ready to teach us a lesson. That's not the God of Scripture. Everything that befalls us here on earth is righteous, coming from His hand. It's unchanging in His purpose, and we know in Christ that that purpose is good. And we can take comfort in that. The difficult circumstances are not a sign that we've lost His love. If we could lose His love, trust me, we would. We would lose it right now. And yet, at the same time, when we speak of God being transcendent, we do not mean that God does not care or is not concerned with how we behave. God is not indifferent to our behavior. God is not absent or stoic or unconcerned. This would contradict Elihu's whole point to get Job to repent. It would contradict the rest of Scripture as well. Even though we can't gain leverage over God with our righteousness or thwart His purposes, all of our actions do have moral and spiritual significance. And that's why Elihu is calling Job to repent. Repent lest you, the judgment of God, fall upon you. And that's why he concludes in verse 8 by saying, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself. It affects you. It doesn't change God, but it changes you. Your righteousness, if you're good, it affects a son of man. That's a synonym for a fellow human being. It has implications here on earth. So God is righteous, that's the first point, and God is transcendent, meaning that His righteousness is perfect and does not change. And thus, while God doesn't change, Job, you have changed. And you're in danger of what those consequences might bring. Well, let's try to bring this together and make sense of it with our third and final point. You've forgotten God's righteousness. You've forgotten God's transcendence. Another big word, Job, you've forgotten the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence. When we speak of omnipresence, we're speaking of how God is everywhere. We can speak of God being everywhere because He's not in creation. He is not bound by space or time or any created measure. He is infinite. This is another aspect of Him being transcendent. And you got to understand the two aspects here of Elihu's point. God is transcendent. That means He's above creation. He's outside of it. And yet because He's transcendent, because He is infinite, He's also present. He's imminent. He is at hand. He fills heaven and earth. And at this point, it's important to remember, Job isn't just angry because his righteousness hasn't been rewarded, that God hasn't responded to his great behavior. Job is also angry because God seems to be absent and indifferent and uncaring, which is now what Elihu rebukes him about. Verse 9, seeking to answer the question, why doesn't God hear the cry of the oppressed? That's
That's his kind of illustration that he gives here. Verse 9, you know, the multitude of oppressions, people cry out because of the arm of the mighty. And he's asking, okay, people cry out when they're oppressed. Why doesn't God hear them? Why doesn't God hear them? Again, he's using this analogy because Job has cried out. Job feels like he's oppressed, and yet he hasn't been answered. And so, Elihu, why doesn't God hear these cries? Look at verse 10. Yeah, they cry out, but none says, "Where is God, my Maker?" The phrase, "Where is God, my Maker, it's not a question. They're not looking for God. It's shorthand for saying that none of them are calling out to God, ultimately. None of them are saying, "Where is God?" Like calling upon the name of the Lord. His point is that so often the oppressed, they cry out. It's simply a cry of pain. It's simply a cry of self-pity or anguish. It's not a crying out to God. It's just a natural response to pain. His point is, so often in these cries, there is no faith. There is no longing for God. There is no looking for God. It's just, you know, this hurts and I want it to stop. Like an animal squealing because he's been caught in a trap. Now, I will be honest. At first glance, this can be a difficult pill for us to swallow. But I do want to remind you that the Scriptures speak of this in many other places. Think of what we read in James chapter 1, verse 7. James is speaking of trials. He's speaking of sufferings. And he says, if we cry out to God without faith, remember he says, let him ask in faith. You want wisdom? Ask God, but ask in faith. Because if we don't ask with faith, we must not suppose that we will receive anything from the Lord. It's the cry of faith that God has promised to hear. Now, we're going to come back to verse 10 and 11 in conclusion. But just note how Elihu repeats and expands upon the same thing in verse 12 and 13. Why is it, again, that God doesn't hear sometimes the cry of the oppressed? Because, verse 12, they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. Job, you are wrong to think that God is absent. God is omniscient. He is near. He is everywhere. He is present. But sometimes he doesn't answer because of the pride of evil men. It's not that he isn't near. That's not the reason he doesn't answer. He doesn't answer because of the pride of evil men. We might put it this way. God has regard for man in his suffering, but so often man does not have regard for God in his suffering, which is why God doesn't answer. Elihu here refers to an empty cry. The word means vain. It means worthless. It could even mean insincere and deceitful, unbelieving. A cry just for the pain to stop. It's not an act of worship. It's not an act of faith. It's not a genuine seeking God for help. It's not a genuine calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not a genuine taking refuge in God and in the promises of God or in the character and nature of God. Thus, God doesn't hear. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to remember this is wisdom, okay? This is a general principle. We ought not to press this and say every time without exception. It's a general principle that Elihu is making here in order to apply it to Job. Job is in the crosshairs here. He's already said to Job that he's prideful. He's already indicted Job for placing his own righteousness above God's. And now he's telling Job, God hasn't heard you because you have your own interests at heart, not God's. You're simply concerned about self. You're simply concerned about escaping the pain. That's all you see.
That's all you're focused on. That's all you care about. Do you think, verse 14, that God will hear your cry when you say that you can't see Him? You're denying His omniscience and you think that He's going to hear your cry. You're implying that He doesn't care, that He isn't near, that He's absent. You think He's going to hear that when you're saying this about Him. Do you think, verse 15, that God will hear your cry when you complain that God's anger doesn't punish wickedness, that God doesn't care to take note of transgression? Because from your standpoint, there's no benefit for you being righteous. Do you think that God's going to hear when you say things like that? Do you think that that's the cry of faith, that that's the cry of reverence, that that's the cry of humility? Do you think that's the cry of someone who loves God for the sake of God alone? You have forgotten that God is near. You've forgotten that He hears the cries of His people, but that God resists the prideful. Again, drawing from the book of James. James says to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Drawing near is Old Testament priestly language for an act of worship. The promise is if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. The promise is to humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. The promise is to offer our petitions in faith and He will answer them according to His own will. Job hasn't drawn near to God. He hasn't humbled himself before God. And so Elihu says, no wonder He's not hearing you. No wonder that He seems absent to you. No wonder then, as he concludes, you've opened your mouth, in verse 16, with empty talk. You are speaking without knowledge. You're speaking without truth. You're speaking from the perspective of worldly wisdom. You have forgotten who God is. You've forgotten that He's just and all of His ways are perfect and righteous. You've forgotten that He's transcendent and that He does not act on the basis of what His creatures do. You've forgotten that God is near, that He's omniscient, that He's present, that He sees, but that He does not hear the cry of the prideful. You want to know the answer to Job's sufferings? You want to know the answer to your sufferings? They're all found in the nature and the character of who God is. That's most fundamentally the answer, no matter what we go through in life. You'll never find relief. I'm here to tell you, you'll never find relief. You'll never find true comfort. You'll never find lasting help by going deeper and deeper into self or your circumstances, even under the guise of, well, I'm concerned about my own sanctification. You must go to God alone. You must direct your gaze entirely upon Him, and it's knowing who God is. Knowing who God is the embodiment of godly wisdom, and it's the key to persevering and faithfulness in times of trouble. Knowing who God is. Well, as we draw this to a conclusion, I want to briefly direct your attention back, in conclusion, back to verses 10 and 11. Here I believe we really get a good practical insight into the goodness of God in our suffering and how we persevere through it. Notice this little phrase in verse 10. None says, where is God my maker? God who gives songs in the night. This is a loaded phrase. Troubles and suffering in Scripture are often associated with nighttime. And all throughout the Psalms, we find the sufferer enduring sleepless nights, singing and praying and weeping before God. Psalm 6:6, for example, every night I flood my bed with tears, I drench my couch with my weeping. What we find then is when we look at the Psalms, and what I believe Elihu alludes to here by referring to how God gives those songs, is that the goodness of God in our suffering is often found and seen in worship. During a long night of trouble, the saints of old sustained themselves with songs of praise and lament and weeping and pleading to God. The saints of old sustained themselves by recounting God's former deeds, knowing that the immutable God will not fail to act in the same way in the future. Knowing that God is near and that God hears. Knowing that God is transcendent and has all power and might to change circumstances according to His will. This is how the saints of old endured trial and tribulation. And this is why, you know, here at CRBC, like this morning, we sing the Psalms. My endeavor in this is to teach you the Psalter. Not just hymns, but the words of Scripture, so that in times of trouble, you can take the words of Scripture upon your lips. You can raise your voice with the suffering saints of old that stretches back 3,000 years or more, taking the same words that our Lord took upon His lips in His suffering as a comfort and help in times of trouble. The point I want to make here, the point I think that we see here, is that worship is a key means by which we faithfully endure suffering. Worship can't remove our suffering, obviously. It's not a magic pill. It can't end our pain, but it can relieve some of the sting. And that's where I believe everything in this chapter comes together. This is what Elihu is calling Job to. Worship is the way in which we take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, off of all of our questions, even the good ones, like what is God doing here? And we get caught up in the adoration and the praise of Him. Worship in the midst of our suffering is the greatest proof that we love God. For the sake of God alone. And so Elihu's point is, Job, you've missed the goodness of God. You've missed how He gives songs to sufferers in times of trouble. All you're doing is complaining and talking about yourself. You've missed how good He is in giving you songs in the night. You've missed His righteousness because all you want to cling to is your own righteousness. You've missed His transcendence because all your thoughts are earthly. If you got caught up, excuse me, if you focused on Him in worship, you would get caught up in how great He is, how marvelous He is, rather than what's going on here. You've missed His omnipresence in the sense of like it's in worship, it's in songs of singing and praise and recounting God's near that we come to believe and know that God is near. I say this all the time, but part of the reason we sing and read the readings that we do and confess our sins together is not because we perfectly believe them, but because we want to believe them. Singing is a way in which truth is worked into our hearts. When we sing in our times of trouble, our hearts are strengthened and assured that God is near, that He hears, and that He will answer. Brethren, Elihu is calling Job to worship like he did before. And he's calling us to worship as well. We may never know all the details of why we suffer. We may never see tangible evidence of our sanctification in suffering. Sometimes that's not our call. Sometimes that's not for us to know. Oftentimes we're sanctified in ways that we don't even see. But all of our suffering, without exception, is meant to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our world, to see Him. And worship is the means by which is a gift to us in times of suffering, but it's also the strength we need in times of suffering and the purpose behind our suffering as well. Because worship reorientates our life around Him rather than us. It gets us caught up in who He is and His purposes rather than our own. It gets us to respond accordingly to God for who He is rather than just how things are going in my life. And brethren, how much more should we see this thousands of years later? Because we have the nature and character of God revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about God's righteousness, He is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, because Christ was punished in our place that we might be forgiven. You want to talk about transcendence and omnipresence and immanence? God came down and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He is near. You want to talk about salvation and the gifts of God not being because of what we've done, but because of what He has done? It's all because of His love. God doesn't need us. God isn't lacking anything. He's not responding to us. He's not waiting around for us to act. He's acted first. And He has raised us from deadness to life. And He's done so one reason. Because He loves you. He doesn't need you. He loves you. How can we not see this goodness of God and be comforted in times of trials? How can we see this and not worship and reorientate our lives around the worship of God, no matter what else is going on the outside? Brethren, this is what the Word of God is calling us to today. May God give us the grace to receive this Word in faith and to respond accordingly for His glory. Amen. Let's pray.